in your experience, how would you answer Julie's question? Over the last, you know, I'd say 30 years of kind of the small group emphasis in North American churches, have small groups overpromised and underdelivered? And be willing to defend your answer, whatever that might be. What do you think?
Nick, I would tend to agree. I don't have the 30 years that you have, but in 20 years of participating and leading groups, I would say that the expectation before getting into the groups, this is generalization, mind you, does not necessarily match the experience. It doesn't mean that's not a valuable experience, but if there is a promise up front that you talked about revolutionizing the church by setting people on fire every Wednesday night, then that has not come to pass in most cases.
Okay. So there's somebody who would say to Julie, there's an element of truth in that, that small groups have been purported to do a marvelous thing, and they have done some very good things. I'm not arguing with the good things small groups have done in all the churches where we've had, but they haven't necessarily been the killer app that has totally solved discipleship and evangelism, and, you know, they've been a valuable plank, but they're not necessary. Now, there are some churches where small groups have revolutionized their communities, but those are fewer and far between, in my experience. Okay? Anybody else want to respond?
Actually only become mini churches. They've fallen into their own liturgy and, you know, structure, and they've really become, in many ways, relationally dysfunctional and just accepted a mini church model.
Okay. So here's the question for those of you that are live streaming. Have in some cases small groups become sort of mini churches? Have they sort of kind of developed their own liturgy, their own polity, and sort of become a thing unto themselves? And of course, the answer to that is yes, in some circumstances, groups have. It's not the case in all groups. This is where what you do as the leader of small groups in your church is becomes critically important to make sure everybody's working off the same page in terms of your goal and your values. But even when we start to think in terms of all the things we call small groups, we begin to realize that people are expecting all kinds of different things. Is it a care group? Well, what do you get in a care group? Is it a connect group? Well, what do you get in a connect group? Is it a Bible study group? Like, even what we call small group ministry says something about our expectations. And so, as a result, you know, someone says, well, we're not a small group, we're a house church. Okay? So, we worship on Sunday, but we're really, there's all kinds of interesting things to unfold there. And I think somebody may address some of that in a little more detail a little bit later. So there is a sense in some in which in our culture we sometimes have looked for small groups to carry an incredible amount of freight that perhaps they're really not designed to carry in terms of the overall ministry of the church. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. Here's another question that I want to throw out and ask you. Are small groups the only way people can relate to others and grow in Christ? Are small groups the only way that people can relate and to each other and grow in Christ? I know what you're thinking. You're supposed to be the expert. I told you I'm not an expert. I'm pulling you into the conversation here. What would you say? John?
I would say, just based on the structure of the sentence, no. Because the only way is an absolute suggestion. There is no other possible way to grow spiritually.
Okay.
So I would say no.
Now, by the way, I'm fully supportive of what I heard in the presentation this morning. But the presentation this morning, basically saying, you know, Christianity without community is not Christianity at all, which, by the way, I have some sympathy with. And yet, I've got all kinds of qualifications I'm thinking in my head as I process that. What does community mean? There has been a sense, and people have equated community, small group. That's the equals, okay? Not greater than or less than. Community equals small groups. And I'm saying, do you believe that equation is true? Or are there other ways to define that equation?
A small is a small group.
Well, there you go. By the way, just for fun, while we're talking about small groups, let's just have some working definition Generally speaking, a small group is something, say, from 3 to 12, meeting in one location for at least 8 to 10 weeks with one leader and one group. Let's sort of use it as a working definition. They may last longer than that.
I have Danny here says that at their church they call them care groups.
Right.
But one of the groups bucked at all the expectations and decided to call themselves the I don't care group.
Thanks, Dan. Which kind of gets at the heart of some of the challenges that small groups present. That's good. That's good. Thank you. I'm going to quote you on that, Dan. That's delicious, that one. Well, of course, when we sort of start thinking about small groups and community, I think most of us realize that really it's not an equal sign. Community doesn't equal small groups. Community is probably greater than small groups, but it's still a valid part to connect those two together in the equation. I would suggest to you that there are other meaningful relationships that are required to help people grow in faith, and small groups is one of them, a very important one, but not the only one. But let me see where I go with that. So here are some of the challenges of small groups as I see it, and you may want to add some of your own. Number one, I realize that in Canada, small groups are not for everyone. Now, there are some warmer cultures where small groups is just kind of the way they understand connecting and communing together. But I find that not everybody in Canada is necessarily excited about being in a small group. It was actually in this building in 1999, Barry Palfreyman was teaching the class. And we were talking about how do you equip people for small group leadership. We were talking about equipping in all the areas of church's ministry, but this was one day that we spent talking about how do we equip people for small group ministry. And he said something that kind of shocked me at the time. He said, in Canada, especially out here in the lower mainland, he says, small groups are a tough sell. Now, that was 1999. Hopefully some things have changed. We've become more friendly over the years. We'll see. But he said this. He said, in the lower mainland, and of course he taught Acts and TW students and circulated among the churches in the lower mainland at that time, he said, if you have 60% of your congregation involved in some kind of a small group, you are drop-dead trophy material, absolutely hitting it out of the park, successful in small group ministry. You are poster boys for the small group movement and the Pacific Northwest, and you should be writing books and doing seminars. And I thought, well, that's just slightly better than half in the best case scenario. And so I started asking around. In your church, what percentage of your Sunday morning congregation would be connected to some kind of a small group? And just for fun, if you have the courage to actually take a stab at your church, what would it be in your church? How many of your Sunday morning congregation would actually be involved in some kind of a small group during the week? I've already gone on record, we're about 30%.
55.
About 55? I'm looking forward to your book.
No, you said 60.
Oh yeah, that's right, I forgot, 60, that's right. But what Barry sort of said is it seems in the lower mainland, 60 seems to be a threshold. It seems to be that one that people hit up against. It's really hard to get that other 40% into small groups. How about some of your other churches? Just, you don't have to tell me what church you're from, just...
We're two-thirds to three-quarters.
Okay, so you're in the 66 to...
But I don't want to overpromise.
Yeah. I can see you're a little nervous already. Okay, good.
Dan on live streaming says about 50%.
About 50%?
Okay, I've used a different measure when I've looked at it.
Yeah.
And perhaps this is cheating. The highest number that I have been involved in has been 55% with a push. I'd have to qualify that because it's 55% of the active, regular adult attenders.
Okay.
Because, as we said, not everybody's for small groups, and if people are on the periphery and come once every other month, well, you can probably guess it's not for them.
Okay. So, fair enough. Okay. So, when I talk about 1,600 at Broadway, I'm talking about children, dogs, parakeets, everybody who comes to church on a Sunday morning. So if we're talking about our adult congregation only, then maybe I could feel more encouraged in terms of the number of people that are meaningfully engaged in what I would call a small group experience. So here's the bottom line. In our culture, You know, small groups are not for everyone. Which brings me up to a second challenge we face in group ministry in our neighborhood. And that is, we all face, as our presenter said this morning, limiting factors that are not excuses for a small group ministry, by the way, but they're challenges to overcome. And in our church, I don't know about your congregation, in our church, we've identified three. And just to show you how clever our lead pastor is, we were talking about this in a staff meeting, and we said, well, what are the biggest challenges we face in Broadway Church in providing a higher relational temperature to our congregation? What is it that we're struggling with? You heard some of them this morning. Busyness. People are just tied into doing an awful lot of things. Individualism. Somebody mentioned that this morning. That is a part of our culture. And, of course, individualism is the spirit that says, listen, why don't you come and join our small group? And individualism says, well, who's there? Individualism says, well, what's the subject? Individualism says, are there kids or no kids? Individualism says, is this going to be at the church or in a home? So basically, the individualistic mindset says, okay, I want to know what's in this group for me. Now, it's not a bad thing as a leader of a small group to say, I want this group to meet the needs of the people that I'm trying to reach. But individualism in our culture, when people are trying to evaluate should they be involved in a small group or not, kind of is, well, I may get involved if there's something in it that rings my bells. Otherwise, I'm not so sure, which is why I think 30 to 40 to 50% don't get involved in small groups, because there's reasons they don't want to be involved. And so the other one is geography for Broadway Church. And so our pastor said, that's it. Those are the big, get it, big issues. Busyness, individualism, and geography. And so that's kind of become a bit of our watchword. As we move forward into the next chapter of our church's life, here are three challenges that we're going to have to find some creative ways around. Busyness, individualism, and geography. We're living in a situation in Broadway Church where I live in Surrey Fleetwood, and our church is in East Vancouver. Now, there's some very practical reasons that you can think about why I've made that decision, mostly cost of housing. But we're in a situation where my wife works and lives and has her being in Surrey. She works there. She shops there. The friends she has are there in Surrey. And, of course, I just hang my hat in Surrey, and I live and move and have my being in East Vancouver. And this is something that happens throughout our congregation. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm just saying this is a challenge. If we're going to have a higher relational temperature, we're going to have to find some way to deal with this geography. Is there any other limiting issues that haven't been mentioned today that maybe show up in your church that is a challenge when it comes to the whole business of small group ministry and getting people to relate to one another in meaningful ways?
Aging, the transportation is they're not coming out at the evening.
Oh, yeah. So as you age, accessibility of groups becomes an issue? Yeah, I've had that come up a couple of times.
I would say relative to housing space.
Space?
Because of the housing, for example, in Vancouver, which is where we're from, more people are living in smaller spaces. So if you talk about, again, the kind of small groups, traditional ones where you do something in someone's home or someone's outside of the church building context,
yeah,
then there's a sense of, well, I don't have the space, so I can't get involved.
Okay.
In terms of hosting someone, my place is too busy with too many people.
Right, exactly. And of course, you have to get home from work, you have to clean up the place, you have to put dessert on, and so on and so forth. It was very interesting that in the early 80s, moving into 90s, I have a whole stack of small group videos, how to do small group ministry videos. I've collected, collector's items, good stuff. And I noticed that whenever they're showing small groups in operation, they're in a home that is at least 20,000 square feet. And they have adequate seating for 12 people. Not 13, but adequate, because they know Hestenis definition, small group 3 to 12. And the people in the group, for the most part, especially in those early years, tended to be, for the most part, A lot of it came from the United States, so they were largely white. Sometimes there were some other cultures represented in those. And so, you know, if you were sort of coming from a 500 square foot bachelor pad and looking at that, you would think there's not a hope in the world that I can ever host a small group, because I just don't have the real estate to do that. We find in the city of Vancouver, and that's where you apply your ministry, we have students, single people, people who are new to Canada. Many of them live in very modest housing, and some of them just feel that their most attractive and best real estate to meet is at the church. And that's why 80% of our small groups do meet at the Glad Tidings Church building, because it's in the neighborhood and it's convenient, and it's, you can put 10 or 15 people in any of our rooms and it works out really, really good. So that's a very good observation. I don't want to park here too much longer because we only have a certain amount of time, but here are some of the other things that kind of come up, you know, kind of knowing what your small groups are, the names of the groups are kind of betrays, you know. Okay, so what are we really trying to do with our small groups? So sometimes unclarity on purpose is a challenge and we need to focus a little bit. Sometimes the challenge in small group ministry in the Lower Mainland, and I'm speaking from experience, is there's been a notion that if they can do it there, they can do it anywhere. You know, can you hear New York, you know? So if in Korea they do this and hundreds are involved in small groups, we'll just take the model in Korea, we'll bring it to Langley or Surrey, and it's going to be revolutionary. People have tried to do that, and they've had some success, but not the bang-out super success that they have in Korea. There was a movement out of Colombia, that the groups that they have in Colombia that are absolutely seeing dozens and dozens come to faith and discipled in faith. If we could just bring the Colombia model in and do it in Langley, I mean, Langley will be transformed. And so they brought the model in, and people not only were not happy about it, they were hostile in the setting that I'm thinking of. And then, of course, there was Ralph Naber, who was doing his small group ministry in the Philippines, and he basically said, you know, the Philippines model is the model that should be working anywhere in the world. And so, you know, I gave Ralph Naber's book to my senior pastor and managed not to get fired after that. But he saw right away, in Korea and in Colombia, in the Philippines, there is a different culture. People process relationships differently. You can't just take something, plug and play, and stick it into any environment and it necessarily works. Now, I say this as the confessions of a self-proclaimed programmer. So I spent the first 20 years of my life as a programmer. And by the way, proud of it. So you know how programming works. There are people here who need to be discipled. So I'm going to bring in the Navigators 2-7 program. And so for 2 years, 3 years, I just absolutely nailed the Navigators 2-7 program. I had people go through it, get discipled, until the river ran dry. And everybody who wanted 2-7 had taken 2-7. And I looked around and I'm thinking, whoa, this is maybe in our whole congregation, this is only like maybe 5% of the people took the Navigators 2-7 program. And so I thought, okay, well, unplug Navigators 2.7 and we will see computer culture. We didn't know all about this back then. We'll just plug in a new module, affinity groups. So people who have the same interests and the same, and we will go with this. And so for a little while, I would go with affinity groups until finally everybody who wanted to connect on the basis of interest had already connected. And I looked around and I'm thinking, well, there's a small group of people involved in affinity groups, but there's all kinds of people in my congregation that aren't involved in affinity groups. And so as a good programmer, I'm thinking, well, if I just keep plug and playing, moving out one type of small group, move in another small group emphasis, eventually maybe I'll get everybody over a period of time, but never everybody at once. And so one of the things I kind of learned early in the game, as I had some time at the Bible College when I was serving there to kind of think about this, is I realized that really, when it comes to group ministry in the church, I really need to think of myself and try to reinvent myself as more as an environmentalist than a programmer. Not plugging and playing different things, hoping to find something that works, but trying to create a culture or a climate in my church where people can connect in a more organic and spontaneous way. By the way, that's a lot messier. It's a lot harder to quantify, as I'll express to you in just a couple of seconds. So, those are some of the challenges of small group ministry. Prior small group experiences are huge. At Broadway, we've had two significant runs up the small group mountain. One of them was in the 80s, where I would think that there was probably 60, 70 small groups meeting in homes in various parts of the city. And so that run up the mountain was very successful. A lot of people still remember that as the high watermark of small groups at Broadway Church. But for some reason, that kind of slid away. The gains that were gained by that kind of slipped away. There were changes of pastors, there were changes, and somehow or another, the value of that kind of was lost. And then there was another run up the hill with the 40 Days of Purpose material that probably took place in about 2006. Again, we had 50 or 60 small groups, but at the same time, those groups weren't sustained. So, you know, instead of having 60 home-based groups, we've got 10 home-based groups. Back then, they didn't have that many churches groups meeting at the church. Now we do. So the climate has changed. But I've noticed that in trying to encourage people to get involved in small group ministry, the congregational memory plays a huge part. What's in their collective consciousness, they bring back their expectations, good and bad, from their previous small group experience. And sometimes they make their decision whether or not to get involved in a small group based on that. So part of my challenge at Broadway has been to get into the heads of, well, why didn't we carry on with that 40 Days of Purpose when there was all those people? Like, what happened there? Why did we lose that momentum? And because that's something that we want to kind of address as we move forward. So let me kind of move through the handout. So if you've got your handout, kind of pick it up, and I'm just going to summarize this section. I went a little longer than I intended by just reading these quotes, and I put them at the bottom so that you can kind of consider them for yourself. In his book, Gospel and Life, Keller has a chapter dedicated to community, and he says this: Christians expect to find community by attending churches and coming to a small group. However, it's possible to hold weekly small group meeting without adding the elements that make for real community. And because of our idols and the habits of our hearts in our culture, individualism I think is big in there, church events simply become places that individuals can focus on themselves in the presence of others. Has anybody here ever been in a small group where people were essentially focusing on themselves in the presence of others? Is there anybody that has a clue what I'm talking about? Yeah, I've been there. Actually, there's been at least one group where I may have been the problem. But anyway, we'll leave that for another day. So Keller was basically saying, you know, just gathering some people together in a room and putting a cup of coffee in their hands is not a small group made. But of course, the tension is, right, is that unless you gather those people, there's no chance that community is going to take. So just putting people in a room doesn't make a small group, but unless people gather, you can't have a small group. So there's a tension that kind of goes both ways. But the notion was, you just get disparate people, plug in a room, give them a cup of coffee, it's going to be wonderful discipleship, it's going to be perfect, all the things. It doesn't necessarily work that way. Small groups are really hard work, both for the leader and the person that coordinates it. I have no clue where this quote from. I've looked for it all over the place. If community involves such things as knowing and being known, serving and being served, loving and being loved, then most relationships, this is Scott Peck asserted, are constantly developing into pseudo-community. It's the great temptation for small groups of people to slide into a state when they're not quite telling each other the truth and they're not quite celebrating each other. It's community almost. It's practically community, but not quite. Instead, they tolerate each other, they accommodate each other, and they settle for sitting on the unspoken matters that separate them. Has anybody been a group like that? It's polite, but it's pseudo-community. They're not really doing life together. They're doing what's expected. I've been in that group at least once. I've been in that group where I thought, boy, when are we going to get real with one another and actually give each other a chance to speak into one another's lives and help us to become the people that God wants us to become to be? But the person who probably had a large influence in me during my years at the college that has kind of affected the way I've kind of working at Broadway is Joseph Myers. He's written a book called The Search to Belong, which some people love and some people don't. But this is what he says, and it's a slightly extended quote, but let me read it all, and it'll launch us into our next section. I've often heard ministers say to their congregations, hey, we're glad you're here, but if you really want to know what it's like to be a part of our congregation, participate in a small group. How many times has that been said in the Lower Mainland over the last year? Now, the implication, of course, is that small groups are the best, if not the only way, to build authentic community. Almost every book I've read, writes Myers, on developing a successful church touts small groups as the key. But I have read that churches provide small group opportunities can expect about 30%, not as good as what Barry Palfreman thought there would be, about 30% involvement at best from the congregation. So, you know, if you're up around 50%, read Palfreman stuff, but if you're around 30%, you know, read Myers stuff. I'm just being silly here. Even 30% involvement is higher than it is in churches without small group programs. It's still not good. And why only 30%? Because small groups do not accomplish the promise of fulfilling all facets of a person's search for community. Small groups can deliver on one or two specific kinds of connection. A person's search for community is more complex than this. This is probably looking back over the years I've been involved in small group ministry. And keep in mind, I am totally sold on small group ministry. I absolutely believe in it. I'm connected with a small group. I've led small groups. I believe that they are absolutely a fundamental piece of what we do as a congregation going forward. Small groups is how we do discipleship now, and it's going to continue to be how we do discipleship in the future. But what people typically think of, the relational connection that happens in a small group, as important as that is, it's not the only relational connection that is critical to discipleship, and I'll flesh that out in just a moment. So flip over to the second page, and I'll just tell you a little bit about Myers, and then I'll tell you what we're trying to do at Broadway. And I don't present it as a model that you should necessarily follow, but I want to think through what we're doing so that you can think through what you're doing in your context and highlight some of the things that I think that are important. The complexity of human relationships, the four relational spaces, this is based on the work of, is it Edwin Hall? Anybody read Edwin Hall's work? The first space is the public space. Okay, I'm filling in the blanks. I'm doing what we do at Broadway, filling in the blanks. The public space. This is the space where the people who are involved belong and are committed and participate in many ways. They may not fit into our box. It's the public space. Not much is demanded of the fellowship. The public space is what happens at a Vancouver Canucks game when they win 3-2 in a shootout. All of a sudden, the guy sitting next to me, who I don't know from Adam, we are jumping up, we are high-fiving, we're singing, you know, na 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 na, good. You know, I'm thinking, what are we doing here? For these few moments in the public arena, all of a sudden, I have a connection with somebody I have got nothing to do with, and we're just kind of getting into it together. The public space. The public space is not a bad space. That's the space that most people come to on a Sunday morning. They come to this public space where they come. They may know people. They may not know people. Every Sunday morning service, every Sunday night service, if you have any kind of a midweek worship gathering, this is a public space where people just gather because they're there for worship. They're there to find out what's going on. They come where other people are. The second space is the social sphere. And this is where we relate to neighbors. This is where we kind of look around to see if there's anybody in our network, in this social network, that might become a friend. In the social network, we're not necessarily friends, but these could be coworkers. There could be people in your neighborhood. They could be, you know, any of a group of people, people you work with in a volunteer organization, the social space. In the third space is what we call the personal space. And this is when you and I know each other well enough that I tell you some of my private thoughts, feelings, and experiences. I don't share the deepest secrets of my soul with you, but we now know each other's name. We may know each other's wife. We may know each other's dog. I mean, we may know what your persuasion is. Are you for the conservatives or the liberals? Are you voting for Harper or for... Now, some people would say that's intimate knowledge, but anyway, we'll leave it at that. But in that personal space, we share more of who we are. We disclose more of who we are in the personal space. And then there's the intimate space where we share naked experiences, feelings, and thoughts, where people speak into our lives. It's a place where we need huge amounts of trust, huge amounts of understanding. It's really that space where all of us would love to be there if we could only take the risk to be there. When I first got involved in small group ministry, basically, they emphasize that there's really two kinds of community in the church that matter. The public space, of course, what are you going to do? We're all gathering together on a Sunday. You've got to affirm the public space. But there's also the intimate space, the small group, where you really get down and dirty together, where you really just kind of open up your heart and share and so on and so forth. By the way, that's one of the things that scared a lot of people away from a small group because they're just not ready to engage relationship on that level yet. And that was sort of the ideal. And one of the disappointments we used to have in small group ministry is quite often our small groups didn't get to the intimate phase. They just never ever got there. They would get down to the personal level, maybe, and that would be the highlight mark. I mean, personal would be about as close as they would get. But it never descended into the intimate phase. And of course, what Myers is simply trying to say is, when you're thinking about small group ministries, which one of these phases is your small group ministry connecting people on? And by the way, he says, we all need connections in all four spaces. Jesus trafficked in all four spaces readily and with comfort. And so he says, we need to validate connections in all of these areas, which was kind of novel for me, because basically I'd sort of saying, well, if it isn't small group, it's not community. And so I got to thinking about that, and I began to realize that there are some people who meet in the public space that absolutely have a sense of connectedness and belonging to Broadway Church. They are not being discipled. Let me just be upfront with you about that. When we canceled the singing Christmas tree, which we had done for 42 years, okay, we canceled it 1 year. We got angry letters from people who are part of our congregation who said this was actually the worst thing we ever did, and we need to bring the singing Christmas tree back immediately. But when we looked at the signature, we thought, does anybody know this guy? Does anybody know this woman? Like, who is this person? We found out the only time they come to Broadway Church is bringing their friends for the singing Christmas tree. But that was enough for them to say, this is our church, and you can't do this to our church. And I thought, okay, there are some connections in the public space that I cannot ignore if I'm trying to build Christian community. Now, it's a very superficial level of connection. I totally understand that. Small groups are aimed really more at the personal and the intimate sphere. But just having that construct in my mind helped me to focus my efforts on what am I trying to do with small groups? What am I trying to do for people? How am I trying to engage people in small groups? And so here's a couple of things that I observed coming out of Myers' work. Number one, he says we need to connect in all four spaces because real community can happen at any level. Not the same temperature of community, understand, but valid beginnings of community. So he says we need to connect and be committed and participate in all of these areas. Number two, he said that in all four spaces, community needs to happen spontaneously. As a programmer, that phrase would absolutely drive me crazy. Because when I'm a programmer, I'm trying to get it sorted out. I'm trying to get the ducks in the row. I am trying to line this up. I want measurables at the end of the day. What is this? You know, in all four spaces, we need to let community happen spontaneously. What if it doesn't happen spontaneously? And that's where I realized that being an environmentalist is a whole different thing than being a programmer. Trying to create a climate in your congregation where there are more and more spaces where people can begin to connect. And connecting spontaneously, they are set up now to move to another level of intimacy in the relationship, the personal level. And so a number of the things that we do in Broadway Church are designed for just that reason. We have a ladies' morning out ministry. It's what I call a Velcro ministry. It's designed to help ladies in the city of Vancouver stick around Broadway long enough for them to enter into more meaningful community. And we have taken a step just recently that we now have five small groups that have flowed out of the big group. And so they have their large group section where anybody can come, and then they move to the small group section where they actually start getting connected one-on-one and help each other on the road of discipleship. So that's just one example of really kind of a public ministry that we've moved people to the social sphere and some of them now into the personal sphere as we've tried to help engage them in community. And the third thing he says is we need to switch from being group programmers to being group environmentalists, which I've also sort of described. So the challenge in my mind of fostering group life in the church is to create opportunities for relational connections to be made. You need to make choices as to where to begin facilitating that relationship building, even as you consider your cultural context, your church's history, personality, and spiritual maturity. So even if you accept this fact that Myers is right, that people connect in meaningful ways in all of these four spaces, and that there is actually probably a multiplicity of relationships that you need to set up for people to be discipled properly, when you try to move a pile of dirt, you still have to take your shovel and put it somewhere to get started. So whether you're going to go with small groups, connect groups, you know, whatever, somewhere along the line to raise the temperature, you're still going to have to make a choice. We think that our best bet is to dig into the relational mountain here and begin to get people connected in this way, on this level. And that's where it becomes very helpful to hear what other people are doing, especially in contexts like yours, to kind of know what would give us the most leverage in terms of tackling something. So in a few minutes, and then I want to kind of throw it up for some questions, I'm going to try to show you what we're trying to do at Broadway. This is, I'm just letting you into my head. Once you're in there, you may say, please let me out. The motivating verse for me as a pastor of discipleship is the one that our presenter said earlier, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, proclaiming everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It is toil, and nothing happens unless the Holy Spirit gets involved. So here are three of our discipleship values. This isn't our whole list, but these are the ones that refer to community. We believe that the goal of discipleship is Christ likeness. When I finally got my job description straightened out by reading Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, I realized that my job as a spiritual leader in the church was to move people so that they would become unified, mature, employed in ministry, and grow into the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. Christ likeness is kind of what discipleship is all about. Secondly, we are environmentalists shaping a climate where spiritual growth can take place organically as we become a spiritually transforming community. We're trying to create spaces for people to connect. So we are intentional. It's not just like, you know, come to our church and stick around long enough and maybe something will grow. No, we provide discipleship classes. We provide small group experiences. We provide recovery groups. We provide ladies' morning out. We provide intentionally spaces where people can connect. That's part of this whole relational matrix. The church needs to remember that the gospel, this is Steve Saccone from his book Protégé, that the gospel intends not only to make conversions but to make Christ-like people. And Christ-like people are formed in the context of Christ-centered community, and Christ-centered community is created by Christ-centered leaders. When somebody learns, needs to relearn how to trust, how to express their darkest doubts and fears, or simply are lonely without hope, the role of the community is critical. The gospel is intended to permeate every aspect, every dimension, every fabric of a person's life, worldview, and core system. But again, it rarely does that without a community that helps people heal, change, and find traction with what the gospel is and what it can do in their life. That is why community is so critical to the holistic journey of somebody's life. At Broadway, we totally believe that is true. So in spite of the fact there's challenges to small group ministry, in spite of the fact that, you know, I've learned a few things about relationships and how they work and how they don't and how people connect, I still honestly am committed to the whole idea of small groups as a part of the relational matrix that is required for people to grow in discipleship. So, how do we approach discipleship at Broadway? I'm going to move through this quickly because I want to get into the last thing before we wrap up. When I came to Broadway, after 22 years in ministry, 7 years at the Bible College, I began to ask myself, well, what did I like about what I did in discipleship in the past? And if I was going to be involved in discipleship again, I didn't know I was coming to Broadway, but if I was going to be involved in discipleship ministry again, what would I do differently? How would I approach it? How would I think about it? How would I wrestle with that? And one of the things that I had found through my doctoral studies and through my reading is that there is a long history of the notion that spiritual growth is a developmental process. Now, I've had some people say there's 3 stages to the journey. I've heard some people from the Middle Ages say there's 16 different places to the journey and everything in between. But the Bible even says, right, I say to you, children, I say to you, young men, I say to you, fathers. I mean, even in the scriptures, we have evidence that there is a spiritual continuum. People grow as they grow to spiritual maturity. And I thought, whatever I do next in terms of discipleship, I need to create an environment where people can keep taking the next step in their spiritual walk. Wherever they are when they come to Broadway, whether they're believers or not, whether they're mature or not, my job in terms of discipleship ministry is to help them take the next step in their spiritual walk. And so here are the steps that we've identified. Now, these are sort of begged, borrowed, stolen, and massaged but sort of reflect what I've kind of learned along the way. The very first stage that people are when they are trying to move towards Christ is they're unfamiliar with him. They just don't have really any kind of a connection. I'm not really into religion or God, and I'm not sure I'm really that interested. They're unfamiliar with Christ. There's really nothing compelling. These are not the people that show up in your church on a Sunday morning, generally speaking. They are people that your people may have coffee conversations with across the back fence or may work with, but at this particular point, they're not necessarily coming to your church unless there's a wedding or a funeral or whatever. They're unfamiliar with Christ. They have no information at all. But here's what I believe with all my heart. Even before I get to someone, the Holy Spirit's already working in their life because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so many times when I kind of get involved in somebody's life, I'm not coming to begin something spiritual in their life. I'm just coming to adapt what the Holy Spirit is already doing and helping them to understand what that is. The second stage is exploring Christ. I believe in God, but I'm not sure about Christ. My faith is not a major part, but I'm intrigued. Something has happened in my life. I've seen some demonstration of Christian love. Something has happened, and I'm interested. I like to I'm not committing to anything. I just want to know a little bit more about it. And then thirdly, beginning in Christ. I've made a decision to follow Jesus, and I'm working on what it means to know him. And then finally, growing in Christ. I seek to be closer to Christ and depend upon him regularly. And finally, centered in Christ. God is all I need. He is enough. And almost everything I do, I seek to be a reflection of Christ. Now, folks, please. I think these categories have some biblical basis. But this is not the Bible. This is McNelson speaking, not the scriptures. This is a way, this is a model that we use at Broadway to kind of help understand how do we go about helping people become mature in Christ, which is what discipleship is all about. So we want to help you take the next step. We say that at every Jumpstart course when we meet newcomers and new believers to the church. We set up, I'm going to set this up for tomorrow, we have Jumpstart. Five big, 4x8 sheets of plywood, and each one of them has a little man, and one is unfamiliar, and one is exploring, and one is beginning, and one is growing, and one is centered, and I'll walk through our newcomers saying, here's what we're trying to do by way of discipleship in our churches. We help you move forward on your spiritual journey. I know some of you are saying, what has this got to do with small groups? Stay with me. The second task, number one, I'm trying to help people move closer to Christ. That's the discipleship pathway or the spiritual continuum or whatever you call it. And it can look like this. It can be 3 steps. It can be 10 steps, whatever works in your context. The second task, I thought, is I need people to know what they're shooting at. Like, what does it mean to be Christ-like? How would you recognize a Christ-like person if you saw one? And when I ask the average person in any congregation, what do you think a Christ-like person looks like? I get hems and haws and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and sometimes they focus on behaviors and sometimes they focus on attitudes and sometimes they focus on habits, but there's a little fuzziness as to, well, what does it really mean to look like Christ? Well, I think the Bible gives us some pretty clear direction. I mean, there's still some room for definition, but this is how we've chosen to define it at Broadway. I've seen people have 2 characteristics of what it means to be Christ-like, and I've had churches say there are 12 things, or I think Pantego was 30 things. But I'm sort of thinking, I need something short, memorable, that I can communicate to somebody new, saying, this is what we're shooting for. As you move closer to Christ, as you move through the spiritual journey, you are moving in this direction. And we've sort of said, basically, following Jesus Christ is about loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbors as yourself. So, on the loving God side, if you are like Christ, you are believing what Jesus believed. Not believing in Jesus, that's an entirely different thing. You are believing what Jesus believed about the Bible, about God, about human relationships, about why he was here, about what he's done. Secondly, you model what Christ models, which is character. And so, we think of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and I think a lot of us would say that, certainly Jesus embodied those values. There are other things we could add, but certainly at least that we saw in his character. We walk like Jesus walked, which has to do with spirituality. Jesus intentionally built his spiritual life. And a lot of the things that we think of as spiritual practices weren't the invention of the Roman Catholic Church. They were actually there in the scriptures long before anybody sort of latched onto them. And so we see Jesus doing intentional things to nurture his relationship with God. Under loving others, we want to love like Jesus loved, community. That's what we're talking about here. We want to serve like Jesus served, which is ministry, and lead like Jesus led, which is mission. By the way, when Jesus exercised leadership, he used to say really disturbing things. Okay, let's just step aside into the leadership class. Leadership is influence, right? Leadership is moving people on to, you know, an agenda that's going to be good for them. Jesus had a real maddening habit. If you're teaching leadership classes, drives me crazy. He said, I don't do anything on my own. I'm thinking, well, hold it. That isn't a leadership principle. I don't do my own will. And he keeps sort of saying, you know, and so I'm thinking, well, Jesus, what is your leadership? And he says, I am here to do what the Father has called me to do. I am here to complete his work. I am here. So has Jesus led? He led with a mission that he got from God the Father, and his leadership is tied to that spiritual mission. I just throw that in for free. I kind of like this comment about spiritual formation that Roland Croucher says. He says, spiritual formation is the dynamic process whereby the Word of God is applied by the Spirit of God to the heart and mind of the child of God so that he or she becomes the Son of God, like the Son of God. I thought that was too good to waste. I just want to give it to you all so that you have that on record. So, I know what you're saying right now. You're saying, okay, we're here at a small groups conference, Mick. Like, okay, we've talked about leadership, we've talked about discipleship, but we didn't come here for that. We came here for small group ministry. That's what we want to know about. And so this sheet, which, by the way, I didn't get out of a book. Some of the wording is from various places, but the grid is my own. Is kind of a snapshot of how I am I'm trying to handle relational connections at Broadway. So here's a discipleship question for me. We are trying to help people become deeper, more like Jesus. And we're trying to help people get closer to him in terms of relationship. So if I'm going to help people get to be more like Jesus and become closer to him, what kind of groups will enable people to belong and engage wherever they are on the spiritual journey? What kinds of relational connections do they need to take the next step in their spiritual growth? And so across the top, I've kind of put together our stages in Christian maturity as you kind of move from one to the other. And again, please, this isn't set in stone. You can create your own. But the idea of a spiritual continuum, Bill Hull gave me that concept when I was in my first doctoral class. The relational dynamics change from group to group. If you're unfamiliar with Christ, then, you know, getting together or walking across a room, as Bill Hybels would say, is probably the level of relational connection that's required there. When you're exploring together, relating, it's getting together with people who can answer your questions and fill in the empty spaces you have about God and the Spirit. When it comes to beginning in Christ, then you're trying to learn together. You're trying to find direction from the Word of God. When you're growing together, you're journeying. So direction is important, but discernment now becomes important, discerning what God is doing in a person's life. And in the centered in Christ, we're following together. We're totally attentive to what the Holy Spirit is doing. It's a growth process of being in touch with God's Word and sensitive to His whole Spirit. So on that line, that's another way that it progresses. And there's a couple of other things I've put in there to kind of help you get a sense of what happens at each level as we kind of move from one to another. But the one that I want you to nail today, because this is what we're talking about, is the one that says effective relational connections. What kind of small groups or what kind of relational connections are needed for each person at their stage of growth? That, to me, is the discipleship question. So when people are unfamiliar with Christ, hospitality, inviting somebody into my home, getting together with them to meet a need. That's kind of the relational, that's not a small group yet. That is just an important relational connection that is necessary to take somebody who's unfamiliar with Christ to create some interest or some taste. In fact, one of the things that we do more than anything else that gets people attention is when we do something out of love for them without any reason and they're saying, why are you doing this? And of course, that's the question that we're looking for. But it's when we get out of our world into their world to do something for them. Many times people have said, I was not interested in religion, I was not interested in the gospel, but Randy, when my husband died, completely took after all of our yard work for an entire year, which I didn't ask him to do. And when I saw that, I thought, who is this guy? Why would he do this? He has nothing to do with my family. I don't know if you've done that, Randy, so hopefully I'm not telling tales out of school. But then when you move into the exploring phase, then, you know, you've got services, and you've got things like alpha groups. We do alpha, by the way. We believe in alpha. There is something that happens over the meal and in those small groups that are part of the Alpha program, that I've just seen wonderful things happen in those as the pennies dropped and people understood more and more about faith. Alpha groups is one of the small group experiences that is really tailor-made for people who are exploring Christ. But hospitality groups or a task group, sometimes for somebody who's exploring, you know, they're not ready to make a commitment to Christ, but they're really interested in urban missions. So I say, well, come out and help with Food for Families on Sunday. And so they get involved in that kind of a relationship, helping out with the team that does Food for Family. And whether it's Alpha or Food for Families or whatever it is, that now becomes a relational platform for them to go one step further in terms of moving in their relationship with Christ. When somebody has made a decision to follow Christ, they're usually green as grass. You know, what? That's in the Bible? What? Christians do what? Like, okay, I'm committed to Christ, my life has changed, things are not the same, but there's just a lot of blanks here that I need to be filled. And in that area, a life group or a care group or a fellowship group is absolutely vital for people that are on that phase of life. It's great to be able to plug them into some place where they can meet with other believers so that they can get that information that helps them kind of get their act together in terms of the scriptures and what the Christian life expects. I mean, they need to ask questions because they've got tons of questions. They want to know what's going on. A Bible study group might help out there. One-on-one mentoring becomes important in this phase. And so you're saying, okay, well, just what are you saying, Mick? I'm saying that when people are in the relational needs of people that are in that beginning with Christ phase include what we typically think of as small groups, whether they be a care group or a connect group. An alpha group can help there. One-on-one, there's a number of relational connections that will help people move from beginning to growing. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to help people take the next step. When you get into the growing in Christ phase, there is a discipleship or an accountability or a growth group, whatever it is that you choose to call it in your particular congregation. You might have a class in spiritual formation because developing spiritual habits is really critical to people who are in this growing in God phase. When you get the information, okay, here's what it means to be a believer. Now, how do I grow? So these spiritual practices kind of help us get there. Spiritual friendship, where you kind of just get together with somebody who kind of looks out for you and kind of helps you along the way. Giving spiritual direction, counseling, 12-step programs, retreats, which are not small groups, but they're an important relational connection there. When you're centered in Christ, you know, spiritual friendship, spiritual direction, group spiritual direction, a ministry team, all become the relational connections that help people grow. And so what am I saying? I'm saying that small groups are one of the most valuable tools we have in the toolkit to help people grow in faith towards Christ-likeness. But it's not the only tool in the toolkit. And if you're like someone myself who is responsible for discipleship, I need small groups, but I need some other relational connections to take place as well. And so the question is, okay, Mick, this is great on paper. Okay, thank you for the little map, and this is good. I'll take this home, and I'll deal with it myself. What if this is working for you? Fair enough? Okay. Dan, you still with us? See there?
I haven't heard from anyone,
okay.
But I'm assuming they're all still here.
Okay, good. We have found at Broadway, we've been really good, for the most part, on the exploring with God's face. With Ladies Morning Out and Alpha and Men's Ministry and various things we do, volunteering for the Singing Christmas Tree, in that exploring phase, we've got a number of places that you can connect to kind of take that next relational step into the church. And so I feel fairly good about that. Can we be better? Yes. But that's a piece that we have in place. We're good at helping people move from being explorers to beginners. And in Pentecostal churches, I don't know about your tribe, but in Pentecostal churches, we've also been relatively good in the beginning phase. Helping people get those basic things they need together. How do you pray? How do you, you know, speak to others, so on and so forth. We have different ways of going about helping people to take that beginning phase. It's the next two phases that we need to grow in. And in our congregation, what I find is, if you allow me to use the football analogy, we're really good at zone, but we're not as good at man-to-man. And so some of the connections that we need for people who are growing, and especially centered in Christ, and by the way, one of our discipleship tenets is, as long as you have breath, you are a disciple. As long as you have breath, you're in the process of growth. I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for 30 years. I have not completed the journey. I am still in the process of discipleship. I still need relational connections that allow people to speak into my life. But I'm not necessarily looking for a fellowship group at this particular point in my life. I'm looking for something more like the accountability group I attended yesterday, where I have two other guys in ministry that ask me the tough questions about my life, about my marriage, about my ministry. That's the relational connection that's helping me personally grow and move forward in terms of my spiritual walk. And yet at the same time, I'm involved in other kinds of groups as well, because in my congregation, I have people at all different spaces on the continuum. So our challenge as we kind of face kind of the next 5 years, I've been at Broadway 5 years, is I need to cultivate people who will come alongside in groups of three or one-on-one to do that level of discipleship, that type of relational connection. I used to think that if I had a good small group network, it would absolutely eliminate the need for all of that. I don't believe that any longer. I need small groups and I need all of that. So that's the challenge that we have going forward, is to complete the set of relational connections that people need to grow spiritually. So what I want to encourage you to do as you think about discipleship in your church is to think about small groups in the context of the big picture of what it is that you're trying to do. Small groups are an important and a vital thread in what you're trying to accomplish in helping people to grow in Christ. But that's not the only thing that a church needs. That's not the only relational connection that's available to you as you're trying to help people to grow in faith. And so I've become much more intentional in terms of targeting groups. Sometimes people say, well, I need a small group. And I know right now they don't need a fellowship group. That's not where they are in the spiritual walk. They really need a group that's more like this. And so is there any way that I can start a group, get them involved in a group that will help them take this next phase? It requires way more involvement. It was a way lot easier when I could just say, okay, we've got 24 groups in our church. Here they are. Here's the addresses, the phone numbers. You know, good luck with all that. You know, I hope for the best. But I realized that in terms of discipleship, I need to be more intentional about helping people find the group experience that's going to help them kind of move alongside. So in our church, rightfully or wrongfully, you know, we get a lot of our small group requests come to my department so that we can actually talk to them and find out where they're at and get some sense of what is that kind of group that will most help them all kind of along the way. I'm not saying that what we do is what everybody should do, but I wanted to give you a picture of how we're trying to implement what I'm talking about. Thinking of small group and small group ministry in the context of the overall practice of discipleship in our congregation. I put down some of the books that have influenced me of late. Specifically, I just love this book, Shoal Shaping Small Groups by Kim Engelman, A Refreshing Approach for Exasperated Leaders. If you've ever been there, you've got to read her first chapter. It is absolutely a scream. She is the small group leader in her congregation, and she talks about a small group experience, which, I mean, you'll be on the floor. It's really, really funny. So there's just a tip for you. Questions or comments, reflections? I know we're getting close to the end of our time. It's almost noon. But you've had a chance to kind of think this through, and really that's all I've done. I've tried to get you to inside my head to help us think this through together. What occurs to you?
Yeah, thanks for this presentation. It's great. Yeah, small groups often are, oriented towards home groups. That's a thought. And I notice, you've got life group is probably your explanation of home group.
Yeah.
And you put that in the beginning in Christ. I think the exasperation I feel at times is that it doesn't fit all aspects of the spectrum as far as growing in Christ and centered in Christ when you have that expectation. Have that expectation of going from public space to intimate space.
Exactly.
That's helped give me some language for frustration. And I also think of different people are better in different phases.
Yeah.
Like thinking, I may not be as good in this exploring Christ space where I should center myself more in the growing in Christ phase. But when you oversee something, you're supposed to be an expert of everything.
Yeah, exactly. And so I have some people who are great one-on-one disciplers. There's no program for them. They just totally get it. I just release them. I just try to get them connected with people who they can walk with. You know, I need to help more people become that, but I'm grateful that I've got some good examples in the congregation as well. When somebody's a new believer, they got questions. When somebody's growing in Christ, they're saying, listen, I don't want to sit through another night of questions. I know what the answers are. This is where I'm at. I'm not trying to figure out what the Bible says about X. I want to know, how do I actually make this work in my life? So a growth group is more helpful, or whatever you call it, for them. When you are kind of in that centered in Christ, that doesn't mean that you've arrived at the end of the journey. You're just opening up into a brand new plateau to explore with God. But one of the things that they found in the Reveal survey, which I thought was really informative, is that when you get to the centered in Christ phase, the two hardest things that you have to get over with is, number one, tithing is still a problem. I figure, what? They're centered in Christ, like, come on. The whole idea of giving your life away in terms of your finances and your time, that's one of the big hurdles that people who are in centered Christ have to overcome in our culture. So what kind of groups actually help people to kind of, who are already centered in Christ, they know the scriptures, they're helping others, they're witnessing to others, but they're still trying to break through some barriers in terms of their own spiritual walk. What kind of group experiences would help them take that next step? Well, it's going to have a high level of trust, a real confidence that if you're in my life transformation group, you love God and you love me enough to, you know, walk with me through whatever it is. But I need a group at a different level. And there's the challenge we face in churches is so often we're really good at the exploring, really good at the beginning, but not as effective at people as they kind of grow in faith. And one of the Reveal study findings, which was really hilarious to me, well, not hilarious, sad. Well, hilarious, sad, and interesting. Well, I'll leave it for you. Is they said when people bail out on church, what's the phase? Unfamiliar, beginning, exploring, beginning, growing, centered. What's the phase when people bail out on church? On which phase are they most likely to drop out? What do you think?
Is this church or a church?
Churches in general.
Just okay.
In the most mature end, because they're the least tended to.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. It's in the growing in Christ phase. And there's two things that happen. Number one, we don't spend a lot of time. Once you know, we've told you how to pray, read the Bible, so on and so forth. You're on your own to make that work. But secondly, we don't help people process the challenges of being in the growing with Christ phase. And so one of the things that has to happen to go through the growing in Christ phase is you have to take responsibility for your own spiritual walk. And many times when people get into the growing phase, they said, well, listen, I've been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, I've been to all the classes, I've heard all the sermons, the church has done everything for me that I can. So now, what has the church got for me? I'm no longer being fed, or whatever it is that they sort of decide to set. And the missing link is, well, listen, it's time for you to move from milk to solid food. It's time to take responsibility for your spiritual walk. So some people in that growing in Christ phase, they're totally familiar with the teaching of scriptures. They've been in the services, da-da-da-da. They've been baptized. They've helped out with the grade three girls. And they're saying, well, what's in this for me now? Well, what they're saying is, I'm still in the process of growth. And what does the church do now to help me move from all of that to, you know, the next phase? So that's where I sort of use this grid to kind of, and I actually do this. I sort of think, okay, what does group life look like in our beginning phase? What does group life look like in our growing phase? And that's my challenge, is to try to provide the relational connections that people need to kind of keep growing in their spiritual walk. By the way, the reason you haven't read my book is because I haven't written it yet. I haven't arrived. But when I do arrive in 5 years, please buy my book. No, I'm just kidding. There's lots of people who have written far better books than I'll ever be able to write to kind of help you navigate this. And one of the ones that's been really helpful to me is the one by Mindy Kaliguire called Spiritual Transformation in Relationships. The book that I wanted to write, I hate this when this happens. The book that I had in my mind to write as I was thinking about Broadway's ministry, I'm walking through Blessings Bookstore in Langley and I happen to notice Mindy's book, and I know Mindy, I've been in her seminars before. So I pull her book off the shelf and all of a sudden realize she stole all my best stuff. Like, what was she thinking? How did she get into my head like that? So, I mean, she uses different language than I do, but kind of, you know, what you see in the chart is kind of me kind of borrowing from that and a couple of other things to sort of give some framework to what we're trying to do in discipleship at Broadway.
A couple things. Could you describe a little bit more about some of the public space things that you all do, things that fit that public space relative to this? Is there a ratio of some of the more public space to the different kind of space? Like, I can see maybe where some of the spaces might track on this continuum here. Was there a ratio of 5-3?
So, funny you should ask. So, I asked myself that question. At Broadway, you know, rough figures, how are we doing? So if we have 1,600 people meeting in the public space, they're either in the first morning service, second morning service, they come to the Korean service, they come to the young adult service in the evening. I may have included the homeless service at lunchtime. 1,600 people all told, if I take that as a rough figure. So the question is, do you know, Mick, where your congregation is. So I did the adding it up, and I found that in terms of public space, 1,600. In terms of social space, somewhere around 1,000. So we're talking groups of 3,200. Okay, that's what I'm talking. I'm giving that group size to that social space. When it comes to the personal space, which is the navigating ground for small groups, life groups, connect groups, whatever it is that you call them in your particular church, we find in our church we're just getting to the 500 mark. And so I'm thinking, okay, 1,600, 1,000 are meeting in the social space. And by the way, the reason I started off on this whole project of trying to measure this is because I was told when I was young in ministry that people will come to your church for the preaching and the worship, but they'll only stick around for the relationship. And so I thought, well, if that is true, how do I explain the growth that Broadway has had over the last 5 years? I know the preaching and the worship is great. Well, in my opinion, it's great. You'll have to come and check it out for yourself. But I think it's great. Why are people staying? Why are people? And I realized that, well, because there's 1,000 people who are connecting in the social space that are finding other people in the church. There's almost 500 meeting in the personal space. In the intimate space, I have no clue. It's just really hard to measure how many people are connecting in the intimate space. But I'm thinking enough people are finding relational connections that they're sticking around Broadway, which gives us an opportunity to try to engage them into the discipleship process and other type of groups and ministries. So does that answer your question, kind of?
Yeah, definitely it's a help. But I guess I was speaking more to, do you look at the public spaces stuff that you do, public stuff between public and social space?
Yeah.
And do you look at it in different ways? For example, you mentioned services.
Yeah.
Is that the only public space?
I would say that our public spaces would be our services, the Singing Christmas Tree, huge public space, 20,000 people in the course of a month attend the Singing Christmas Tree. That's a huge public space for us. A public space is everything we do in our Food for Families program. We have probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000 people we help out every week in our Food for Families program. That's another public space where we're trying to make influences. So when you think of public space, it's wherever your church is gathering people, not necessarily to get them into a Bible study, but to show them the love of God. And sometimes that's the first place where the discipleship journey begins. People sense the love of God, they become intrigued, then we can try to engage them. One of the challenges that we find, and we may not lick this one, is, you know, we've often thought, I wish we could connect our warehouse, which is just below us on Slocan. I wish we could connect the connections we make in the warehouse, in our urban ministries, which is Food for Families, after school care, Club Freedom, which is kind of a weekly service for people who are homeless and disadvantaged in that way. How can we link them into our congregation? Now, some of our people who and pastors who work that area says, boy, Mick, this, you made me dreaming for the moon. It's two different cultures, the culture of the urban ministries and the culture of the main church just up the block. He said, I don't know there's an, at this point, we haven't found an easy connecting point. So we try to do the best we can to care for our warehouse congregation and the best we can to care for the people who come to the main campus. But we consider all of those people part of that public space. So public space can, you know, I'd say public space is any place where you're gathering 100 or more. So if I was to just add it up, thinking in group terms, relational terms, a small group is, you know, 3 to 12, 4 to 12. A social group would be 30 to 100. Public would be 100 plus. I'm just kind of giving you some ways how I understand it anyway. And I'm willing to be challenged on any of that, but that's kind of how I've come to understand it. Any other comments or questions?
Culture. So
I step into Broadway, and at first I'm just responsible for discipleship, and I'm thinking Western culture, post-Enlightenment, rationalistic. You know, we've got our three big problems: busyness, individualism, geography. And then Pastor Darren says, Mick, really, what our cultural ministries is doing is discipleship. I think you should oversee that and bring them into your format. And I said, okay, great, I'd be glad to do that. So I'm working with the Chinese and the Koreans and the Spanish and the Filipinos. And all of a sudden, I'm realizing all kinds of things. I should have known this from my experience in Toronto working with students. But do you realize that Spanish people and Western people don't read the Bible the same way? Yeah, one of my professors we were talking about, what was it, some theological subject. And he said, well, you'll never ever figure that out from the second of Hispanic cultures because we don't think like you think. And all of a sudden I realized that every community has got their own set of mores. So, for instance, here's a good example. We talked this morning about, you know, in the scriptures, the group is more important than the individual. In Western culture, the individual is more important than the group. And I was talking to the guy at my desk who works in the Chinese community, and he says, well, that's not how it fleshes out in Asia. Because in Asia, they totally get the group thing. In fact, the individual sometimes is almost lost in terms of everything is the family and the group. And I'm thinking, well, I don't think that's what he was talking about. He said, well, that's the reality of life in a Chinese congregation that I serve. So somehow or another, culturally, we then have to interpret some of this stuff in terms of their culture. And so so in Western culture, there's some truth to the fact that, you know, we've become very individualistic, and this gets in the way of our creating community because, you know, we don't value the group as much as the individual. But there are cultures who value the group more than the individual, and they have their own set of issues that they have to sort through. So meeting under the same roof, Chinese, others, discipleship factors a little differently in both. And quite honestly, I'm just a neophyte learning my way. How the Koreans think, how the Chinese think, how the Spanish people think, how the Filipino communicate. I would like to think that the same set of discipleship principles work everywhere, and to a certain degree they do, but they all have to be contextualized for the culture, whatever the culture might be. And that's one of my big challenges over the next 5 years is to learn more about how they contextualize the gospel in their own context. Whoever asked that, thank you for asking that.
It gets complicated when it's multicultural.
Yeah, and so here's one of the things, and if you have to run, feel free to get up and go. We're already past our time. I don't want to waste your time. But if this is helpful to you, stick around. So one of the things people ask me when I look at this, people who are big into small group ministry, and they're saying, Mick, haven't you just simply sort of, instead of striving for the center of the target, haven't you just kind of went and painted the target around your reality? Fair enough. You know, is this really a strategy, or is this your way of living with what you've got? Now, you know where I'm coming from. I've thought this through for a number of years, and so I've invested a fair bit of reflection and deliberation, and as our previous, presenter said, you know, to inculcate core values takes wrestling and reflection, and, you know, that's the only way it begins, you know, the rubber hits the road in terms of the local congregation. Somebody said, the talk down the hall will always trump the values on the wall, if you know what that means. And in our context, it means a lot because we have our core values, three on each side of our main hallway. But what people are actually living and talking about in the classes is more important than what we've actually put on the wall, unless they inculcate those values. And I think that's what our previous presenter was trying to say. But no, I haven't really done that. I don't think I can be accused of just simply painting the target around my reality. This is really an intentional strategy to provide all the relational connections that are necessary for people to grow in faith. And central, a huge tool in that toolkit, is small group ministry. But I can't put all of my eggs in the small group ministry basket. I have to facilitate other kinds of relationships as well. But small groups will continue to be a very important one.
I found out the quote is the second one.
Yeah.
It's from Bill Hybels. Axiom. The Axiom.
The Axiom,
a powerful leadership.
Yeah. Oh, Axiom. Axiom, the book Axiom. I'm sorry. I misunderstood this. Somebody says, isn't this a little Willow Creek? I want you to know that long before Willow Creek did their survey, back in the early 90s, Bill Hull was talking about the fact that there is a spiritual continuum. So when they did the Reveal study and they discovered, whoa, there's these spiritual categories, I said, well, that's nothing new. Bill Hull knew about that back in the 1990s. And so I said, Bill Hull, when I took a course with him, I said, Bill, how come we're only hearing about this now? He said, what are you talking about this? I just borrowed this from A.B. Bruce, Training of the Twelve, who wrote in the end of the 19th century. He had three phases, and so I just borrowed what A.B. Bruce did back in the 1800s. And that's when I begin to think, you know something, this business of a developmental approach to discipleship, this isn't new. It's in the scriptures. It's been around the church for years. It's just that we've never, ever been intentional about helping people take the next step. So that's what we're trying to do now.
One question about physical space.
Yeah.
How the physical space replicates that, some of these kinds of things you're talking about. Not just what's on the wall, but the actual physical space. Do you see that being a help or hindrance? Do you have to think about that?
Yes, I do. I do. I do have to think about that. Every time I have a small group meet at the church, I'm trying to figure out how can I find a small enough space to fit this small group so that they feel a sense of connectedness and closeness. It's the thing that we have when you have a sanctuary that seats 1,500 and you have 250 in your morning service. Does that space have an impact on what's going on? Absolutely, it has an impact. And so on Sunday night, when we have our crowd of about 200, we bring in drapes and kind of make the big sanctuary small. Actually, Edwin Hall, who did the personal, actually space was really the key part in his formula. And so he talked about how, you know, a public space is how far away from another person. Social space is how far away from another person. But his ideas have been adapted to the larger context. Well, friends, I'm going to let you go because time has run away. I hope this has been helpful. If there's anything you want to follow up on, you know, MICKN, mcn@broadwaychurch.com, I'm happy to respond as best I can. The resources that I put on the back are some of the more current things that I think are germane that you might be interested in digging into. I'll leave it with you. By the way, here's one thing I can tell you, though. When you've read this many small group books, it does not a small group leader make you. I'm just telling you. You know, it's not the reading the books that's going to do it. You actually have to go in and wrestle with groups and be with people and find out what works and find out what doesn't. And tomorrow, they're going to talk about small groups from the micro perspective. And you're going to find out how do you run small groups, what can you expect, how do you train leaders, how do you keep a small group going, how do you build a network in your church. So I'm trusting that tomorrow all of the nuts and bolts are going to be. So I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to give you a framework, a concept to think about. How are we going to go about small groups in our church, given the fact that our calling is to go into all the world and make disciples? Anyway, I hope that's been helpful. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we just kind of head out into the rest of our day through our presenter this morning and through what we've talked about today, you've given us lots to think about in terms of how we can do the best job we can of connecting your people so that they can together do life together and move towards being the measure, the stature of the fullness of Jesus. And so I pray that for everyone that is in this room, that some of these pennies would drop, that you would give them what they need for their context, that would help them to be more intentional, more effective in helping people find the relational connections they need to grow closer to one another and to you. And so I just pray that really marvelous things will happen in all the congregations that are represented here as we just try to do the best we can to do this work for you. With your Holy Spirit's help, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for all of you who are live streaming. If you're still on board, great to have you along. Thank you, Emily. The reason we went late is because I don't want you to be stuck in the lineup.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so this way you should be okay.
Thank you very much. I really appreciated that. A couple of light bulbs went on. And if it's not asking too much, if you're here for